Let's pray. Lord, draw us closer to you, to trust you more deeply so that your Holy Spirit can root our identity in you and increasingly form us into men and women who resemble Jesus and look like these Beatitudes that we're studying tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when my son was young, his great aunt would come once or twice a year, and she would always remark, "Oh, Paul, how much you have changed. You have grown and are becoming a handsome young man. My son Paul is tall. He now stands 6'6". So during his growing years, he heard these comments often. But the reason the comments were made is that the observers saw the unmistakable signs of growth. With Paul, it was that the observer had to now look up instead of looking down at him. There was no hiding the fact that this young man was changing and maturing. In Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching about the dawning of his kingdom and declares that citizens in Jesus' kingdom find their identity in him. And the unique aspect of that God-given identity is inner growth. Inner growth results in outer change. So the big takeaway from Jesus tonight is that a believer's identity in God is crucial to producing kingdom character and kingdom influence. A believer's identity in God is crucial to producing kingdom character and kingdom influence. You know, people should observe believers, and instead of saying, "My, how tall you have grown," they notice how humble and caring we are. Our priorities are different. Our character change is obvious. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Jesus teaches that rooting our identity in God produces kingdom character. And having our character transformed from inside out, Jesus shows us in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, how living out our identity in God produces kingdom influence. So kingdom character and kingdom influence flow from our identity in God. That's our roadmap for tonight. You know, studying the Beatitudes is not just an exercise in self-criticism. By grace through faith, all these attributes are being shaped in believers by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That word sanctification means that God is working out from his disciples what he has already worked in. He transforms our hearts as we trust and obey him. The process of becoming more like Jesus is a team effort as we partner with God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in the believer, and he roots our identity in God. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting deeper. It's about being willing to lean into the Master's hands to shape us into a unique trophy of grace. Well, let's look at our first division, verses 1 through 12. Rooting our identity in God produces kingdom character. And in verses 1 and 2, Jesus teaches all about kingdom character. Matthew 5 through 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's often called the Kingdom Manifesto, and it describes Jesus and his kingdom servants. In the first part, verses 3 through 12, Jesus lays down 8 beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes, that we are to have. They are not tasks that we can do and check off the list. They are defining characteristics, heart habits etched into the core of our being. These beatitudes are the attitudes that we are to be. Jesus calls us near. "Hey, let me tell you what an ordinary kingdom citizen looks and acts like. This is your new spiritual DNA. So expect to see this kingdom character and influence growing in you. You are rooted in me, so this spiritual fruit will grow. At times slowly, and at other times a bumper crop, but it will come." You know, my dad used to describe me to friends in a positive way in my hearing. And I wondered, am I really like that? It motivated me to live in a way to resemble his remarks. And Jesus is motivating us in a similar way. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing himself as our hero, and it's a very countercultural portrait. Jesus challenges our dreams and desires. He doesn't want us spending our time aspiring to be rich and handsome and powerful and having 100 million Twitter followers. Rather, that we seek to be poor in spirit, a mourner, meek, and merciful. Each beatitude begins with the word blessed, and the best sense of one who is blessed is to be approved by God. To be blessed is to experience the joy of being approved by God. It is to hear the applause of heaven. The word beatitude is derived from the Latin term that means to be blessed. Let's think about the organization of these Beatitudes. Some commentators see that the first four Beatitudes focus on our vertical relationship with God, fueling the second four on our horizontal relationship to others. So let's follow that structure as we go on. In verses 3 through 6, the four vertical or God-directed attributes of a God-given identity. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody aspires to be poor in things. If you've been there, it's not very much fun. So what is poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit, you recognize your poverty before God. You have nothing to offer God. People poor in spirit are beggars. Being poor in spirit is knowing that we cannot save ourselves. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means no room for arrogance, no room for self-righteousness, no room for self-sufficiency. To be poor in spirit also means knowing, though we have been saved, we can't follow Jesus merely in our own strength. People pure in spirit are not afraid to ask. Beggars beg. We need outside help, and it makes for praying believers. Poor in spirit people are in a position to receive. The proud have their hands full. The poor have empty hands and are open to receive. Poor in spirit people make much of God. The proud say, look what I do for God. But the poor in spirit say, look what God does for me. But here's a warning. Sometimes believers humble themselves to get into the kingdom and then try to live a self-sufficient life. Jesus says, when you are God-dependent, the kingdom of heaven is yours, and all our self-striving can cease. How does knowing that apart from Jesus you have nothing to offer God, how does that give you rest and freedom and security? In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is not general sadness. No, Jesus is speaking of spiritual mourning, being heartbroken over sin in ourselves and the sin in our families, churches, and societies. Spiritual mourning is a matter of the heart, a heart that does not wink at sin and shrug, oh, well, I did it again, no big deal. No, our sin stabs God's heart in pain, we learned in Genesis 6. And when our sin pains our heart as much as that, then we are mourning. Spiritual mourners grieve over the sins of others too. They long to see lawbreakers turn into law lovers. Spiritual mourning is infused with hope. You know, the devil leads you to hopeless despair over sin. But the Holy Spirit helps those who sin, breaks their hearts to admit their wretchedness, and lead them to the cross. There they receive by faith the deep comfort of Christ's forgiveness and victory over the penalty and the power of sin. When was the last time, I asked myself, that I mourned over my sin because it hurts God? Not just grieve over the negative consequences of it to me. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What do you think of when you hear a description, he's a meek man? Do you think he's a spineless scaredy cat? Well, the biblical definition is different. The biblical definition of meekness is power or strength under control of a trusted master. Imagine a wild horse, strong and powerful, but yet refuses the bit and bridle. Out kicking in the field, you can't get near it. But when the master trains the horse and he submits to the master, the animal now is a great power under control. By nature, we are all like wild horses. We resist God's hand and kick against him. And as long as we fight against God, we have no peace, and our inner turmoil negatively impacts others. The meek know they are more wicked than they dared to imagine, but are more deeply loved than they ever dared to hope. It creates a person with a humble boldness. The meek won't defend themselves, but they are quick to defend injustice done to others. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, also cleared the temple of the thieves in his Father's house. The meek submit to God, and to their surprise, God gives it all back. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. God trusts those who trust him to rule over his new earth for eternity. Here's the key to meekness. Recall how tender and patient God is with you, and then refuse vengeance, refuse violence, and vendettas. Under whose control is your strength and power? Do you and I most often fly off the handle in anger or fly to the Savior for guidance? In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The first three Beatitudes make us aware of our need, and from those roots come a deep heart longing, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger is an intense desire, a starving person will do almost anything to get food. You know, if there's no spiritual hunger, then there's no spiritual life. When before God saved me, I could not sustain reading the Bible. I tried and I just couldn't sustain it. But after he saved me, I was just hungry. I couldn't get enough. There was insatiable hunger for the Word of God. Jesus says only those desperate for righteousness will be filled. All other lesser desires leave us empty. Jesus promises that our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled by God. How? By grace, through faith, God provides us with a righteousness not our own, a righteousness from God. That's called justification, and it puts us in right standing with God. Ultimately, when Jesus returns and eradicates sin, we live life with God in perfect righteousness, and that's called glorification. But now, we live in the already but not yet between our justification, that one time done forever, and future glorification. Now we are in process of sanctification, partnering with the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus. God wants to develop an increasing righteousness within us that matches the perfect righteousness that comes outside of us from him. Understanding this is crucial because if I don't trust that God sanctifies his people, I exhaust myself trying to please God in my own strength and on my own terms. Life is an unrewarding marathon of falling short. But when I know the Holy Spirit works in and through me, I grow in righteousness and become more like Jesus. My heart shows at least some inner aspects of God's sanctifying work in those first four Beatitudes, and the Holy Spirit begins to grow the fruit of the next four as we move on through verses 7 through 12, the four horizontal or more people-directed attributes of a God-given identity. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is compassion in action, willing to forgive and not levy the penalty deserved. Jesus is urging us on to be a conduit of mercy. God lavishes us with mercy, and in turn, we overflow mercy to others. How will you and I extend as much mercy as we've received? Well, what opportunities do we have? Well, first, there's material needs. We could care for a brother or sister in need, build them up with a tangible gift to help them and encourage them with no expectation of repayment. Well, another is spiritual struggles. Like in Jude verse 22, it says, have mercy on those who doubt. reach out to sincere doubters with God's truth. We can do that as a beautiful act of mercy, and then reject revenge. Just like in Genesis at the end, Joseph forgave his brothers, it becomes a defining moment for us when you have the opportunity for revenge, and instead, you give mercy. The irony is that many don't want mercy. They want to pay their own way to God, but the only way to God is through his mercy. Jesus did not say, be merciful and earn your way to heaven. No. Here's his good news. He says, be merciful and know that there's mercy always there for you too. You know, you may be here tonight. You may be listening to this. You may not yet be a disciple of Jesus. But doesn't a little mercy sound good? Jesus is ready to pour it out for you. Come and see, he says. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus describes a focused, single-minded loyalty to God in every area of life, undistracted and uncompromising. Have you ever talked to a person and they keep like looking over your shoulder, looking for somebody maybe more important than you? Honestly, sometimes I think I talk to God this way, and he wants our undivided attention. Our compromise costs. If we compromise with the world for comfort and give in to sin, we are uncomfortable with God. And if we refuse to compromise our purity, we may be uncomfortable company for those people around us who want to be left alone in their sin. We must choose whose esteem, men or God's, is most precious to us and pursue it. Impurities stain our redeemed hearts. How can we keep God's refining fires hot to purify us? Well, we need to keep short accounts with God. We should be confessing our sins daily. Ask the Holy Spirit to review your day with you. We should pray for purity. There's a great verse, Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What if we put that on the bathroom mirror where we saw it every morning and prayed that daily? That's a prayer God will answer. Why would we do this? Jesus says the purer our hearts become, the more we will see God and enjoy a greater degree of intimacy. We will see God in his word, in answers to prayer. We'll see God in people, and even in trials as God meets us in the furnace of affliction. And verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Only when people are at peace with God through forgiveness in Christ can they be at peace with each other. Peace is primarily internal and spiritual, not physical or military or political. Most of us long not for peace, but for a quiet life. We're not so much peacemakers as selfish comfort seekers. Peacemaking is a costly enterprise. It costs Jesus his life, and we can expect pain too as peacemakers. A peacemaker, having been reconciled himself to God in Christ, can reach out to others, but peacemakers are not truce makers. The peace Jesus offers requires radical changes, not compromises. Peacemakers are not power brokers, but people lovers. Peacemakers don't stay out of all conflict. They go in to make a difference. As we follow Jesus' example, we must be prepared to give up our rights, to humbly move into the conflict, and be prepared to love others even before they love you. We love God only because he first loved us. Waging peace is not for the faint of heart. It requires patience and perseverance and the ability to take a punch. Peacemakers are called the sons of God. We follow after God's beloved son, Jesus, and engage in the family business. Knowing Jesus paid the ultimate price for your peace, what price will you pay to bring his peace to others? And verses 10 through 12, blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it interesting that Jesus moves right from peacemaking to persecution? Jesus shoots straight with us and his disciples, If the world hates you, recall that it hated me first. In John 15, he told us that. And here's the key. No one, including Jesus, enjoys persecution. Jesus says we're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness, not for suffering because you're rude or arrogant or obnoxious. Jesus says, hey, my disciples, if you live out the Beatitudes, don't expect everybody to clap and cheer. Well, what drives persecution? When you proclaim that men are sinners needing saving by a righteous God, it cuts at the pride of man who considers himself better than most. Some will accept the gospel, others will be offended and angry. It was Mark Twain, I think, who said, "There's nothing so annoying as a good example." Believers trying to live righteously in an unrighteous world stabs the conscience of those who demand that you applaud and participate in their sin. The world hates conscience stabbers. Jesus explains it both as physical and verbal harassment because of him. He is the model of righteousness. We are to rejoice, he says, one, because our reward in heaven is great, and two, to join an exclusive band of brothers, the persecuted Old Testament prophets. You know, persecution will clarify our motives. If we're out to serve God, we persevere. But if we think God should serve us, we're going to quit. When we swim with the cultural current, no one will single us out for attention. But when we try to stand against the current by following Jesus, we can expect to feel the full weight of the river against us. Jesus presents the Beatitudes not as a recipe to gain entry into God's kingdom, but as beautiful heart attitudes that God develops in and draws from his kingdom people, those saved by grace and adopted as God's redeemed children. So our first principle is that transformed character flows from our God-given identity. Transformed character flows from our God-given identity. The Beatitudes describe some things that have already started in the believer, the roots of being poor in spirit, of mourning and being meek and a hungering for righteousness, and others that will, Jesus says, they must grow because you have this new spiritual DNA, so the rest of these traits will emerge and grow. How does knowing that God is sanctifying you, every believer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, encourage you to step out of your comfort zone? How well does Jesus describe you by these eight Beatitudes? What is right on the nose and what is lacking? In what area do you most want to grow? Let's be proactive. Get some brothers or sisters to pray with and for you. Even have the guts to ask them what they see in us. You know, maybe you've been working hard to be good, but without help from Jesus. Why not ask for his help? It's tough without his help. Let him do the heavy lifting. And if you're a believer, God is changing you from inside out. The Holy Spirit in you is putting the Beatitudes into action, equipping you to live in a way that influences the world. And that influence is next on Jesus' agenda. In our second division, verses 13 through 16, living out our identity in God produces kingdom influence. And in verse 13, our God-given identity makes us salt of the earth. Jesus crowns the eight Beatitudes with two brilliant and searching metaphors of salt and light to tell us how those who live out the Beatitudes in the power of the Holy Spirit will impact and influence the world they live in. Jesus begins with salt. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. In the ancient world, the number one use for salt was as a preservative to stop or slow decay in food. Salt also brings flavor, creates thirst, and is a critical component of a healthy diet. Let's look at salt's influence. The presence of Christ followers in society slows moral decay and lawlessness. Liberally salting believers at all levels of society reduces crime and corruption, allows honesty to flourish, and it preserves beauty. And then there's flavor. Salty believers should add zest to life to reveal to others what the abundant life looks like. And then thirst. Think pretzels and salted nuts. Those make you thirsty. Believers, by winsome attitudes, lives create thirst for Jesus. People say, can I come to your church? Can I join you at BSF? Can I come to your small group? Can I meet your family? I'm thirsty for what you have. So here's a key. Salt does no good in a salt shaker. We must be poured out and rub up against people to have effect. At the end of verse 13, Jesus says salt's influence is contingent on retaining its saltiness. Salt can get contaminated and lose its effect. If so, then the world is more sway on believers than vice versa. When that happens, Jesus says that the salt, the believers, are good for nothing and will be ground underfoot like traffic bond. It doesn't mean believers lose their salvation, but they lose their vibrancy and kingdom usefulness. So let's take a quick salt check. How intentional are you in cultivating and maintaining relationships with unbelievers to help them create a thirst for Jesus? It's so easy to fall into a trap of living in Christian bubbles. How does knowing Jesus says you are salt spur you on to live out your God-given identity and pour yourself out for others? In verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. Jesus says the fundamental nature of a kingdom servant is to be light in a dark world. And the function is to illuminate reality to make truth visible. Jesus equates believers as lights visible in a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand in a dark house to give maximum illumination. Both are in strategic position for best advantage. Jesus implies that every believer is put right where God wants them to shed light, to make things clear, to give guidance, and to help people avoid danger. What shines brightest, Jesus says, are our good deeds. Those bring praise to your Father in heaven. You know, when I was in a youth group in high school, we used to go around in Wisconsin in the winter and help people shovel snow. And ladies would come out of their house and say, "Hey, your daddy and mama brought you up right." And that's the impact. Our good works are practicable, tangible deeds of compassion and care. You know, it's still true that people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Ephesians 2:10 says, believers are handcrafted by God to do good works that he has prepared for us to do. We don't have to turn on the light. Jesus says we are the light. Just don't cover up your radiance. Don't hide the truth. Don't hide sin. Don't hide the reality of who you are as a Christ follower. Jesus exhorts believers, this is who you are. My people of the Beatitudes are salt and light, and I have put you right where you find yourself for a time such as this, to spotlight Jesus and be a blessing to people. So our second principle is that our God-given identity empowers believers to be a blessing to others. Our God-given identity empowers believers to be a blessing to others. Jesus says, we are salt and light. We bear the fruit of our sanctification as we impact others for Jesus' sake. When we help people who can't help us, the world tastes salt and sees the light of the gospel. When we give generously to those in need, when we are kind to those we disagree with, the world tastes salt and sees the light of the gospel. When we trust in God's provision in trying economic times, when we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger, or visit the sick or imprisoned, then the world tastes salt and sees the light of the gospel. But this requires personal sacrifice. Jesus set a very high bar, and so the question for us is, how closely are we going to follow him? To every Christ follower, Jesus says, this is your identity. This is who you are. Go live out your family resemblance to Jesus and to your Father in heaven. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting deeper. So go forth and be a blessing. To every seeker, Jesus beckons, come to me. Find your identity in me. A believer's identity in God produces kingdom character and kingdom influence. Jesus says it is hardwired into your spiritual DNA. By the power of God's Spirit, as we grow more like Jesus, may our character empower our influence to magnify Jesus, to bless others, and to draw them into God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, shape us into your disciples by making these Beatitudes a reality in our lives. Keep drawing seekers to you to taste and see that you're amazing. Deepen our faith and help us to be salt and light to those searching for your brand of mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.